Turn with me now to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. There the apostle writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The text for the sermon tonight is 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, where the apostle says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And then also what follows through verse 21. Dear congregation, before we get to the passage for tonight, let us briefly review what the apostle has been saying to these Christians, his fellow believers, scattered abroad in that area there covering Asia Minor. He has told them, or rather he has addressed them, as a people begotten again unto a living hope. He has told them that they have an inheritance waiting for them, one that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will not fade away. Then he has also shown these fellow Christians his sympathy because they were going through manifold trials. And he has prayed to God for the joy with which they are facing these trials that beset them. They have never seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Nevertheless, he says, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory. And you will receive the end of your faith, namely the salvation of your souls. And now to these tried and yet rejoicing people, he says that they must be sober. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we saw that last week. He says you must act like obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance before you were converted. That was your life. It was really your death, but you have come to new life in Christ Jesus. And then, as we also saw last week, he said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And then we come to the words of our text, as he continues in the same trend. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What Peter is saying to these Christians is that they must spend the time of their pilgrimage here on earth in fear. Now, this demand comes as a surprise to many people, especially in our time when there is so much superficial religion which emphasizes one-sidedly happiness and joy. This apostolic exhortation must seem very strange. Fear? What does that have to do with Christianity? And yet here it is. According to Peter, believers must cultivate fear as a necessary ingredient of the development of their spiritual lives. Let us be sure, however, to understand what he means by fear. He's not asking these people to cultivate fear as such, fear as an end in itself. If he were to do that, then that would be as emotionally unwholesome as it is biblically unwarranted. No, the fear that Peter has in mind is related to the promotion of holiness in this life, and as such it is compatible with joy. It is compatible with hope, love, and faith, and all these positive things that Christians experience. And so let us tonight listen to Peter's exhortation to his fellow believers that they must cultivate fear. And we will see first that this exhortation is reasonable, and that in the second place he explains also what the meaning is of this exhortation, and then finally he lists the incentives for this exhortation. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay, the King James says, if you're sojourning here in fear. In verse 3, the apostle has already said that his readers have been begotten again. In other words, they were already children of God, born again by the Holy Spirit. And that means that they stood in a child-to-father relationship. God was their father for the sake of Jesus Christ. But now Peter says, if that is true, if you call on God as your father, as you have a right to do, then you should also fear him. Perhaps Peter had in mind that passage from Malachi chapter 1, where the prophet says, in the name of the Lord, if then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? You see, the Israelites in that time, at the time of the prophet Malachi, they were boasting of the fact that they were the Lord's people. They were calling God their father. But the Lord says, well, that's all right, but if you do that, then where is my honor? Why don't you honor me? with your conduct. And if I am your master or Lord, where is my fear? Why don't you show me more respect? Here we learn, congregation, that those who call God their Father do not owe Him less, but rather more reverence and fear. And I'm afraid that that is something that many people, even maybe some of us, are forgetting. There are those who profess to know God as their Father, and yet they take liberties with Him which borders on irreverence, disrespect. And the Apostle Peter is afraid that that may also happen here with his fellow Christians, so he warns them here, or at least he cautions them. If you, my brothers and sisters, call on God as your Father, then don't forget that He is a Father who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. What Peter means by that is this: God is the Father of believers, but He is a holy Father. And He is a Father who judges the conduct of all His children. Peter wants to make sure that these Christians understand that God is still a judge in some sense. Not in the sense that He judges to condemn, but He is the kind of judge who evaluates the conduct, the life of His people, and draw certain conclusions from that, and if they do not walk in the right way, He will discipline them. He will correct them. And so that is a very necessary reminder that the Apostle Peter here issues. We should never think, congregation, that somehow God's fatherhood takes the edge off His holiness. God's children are not exempt from God's judgments. Scripture teaches us that God is the judge of all the earth, including His people. As a matter of fact, God is especially concerned with the sins of His people. The Israelites in the time of the prophet Amos also thought that their special relationship with God would exclude them from His judgments. But Amos had news for them. And this is what he said: "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amos 3, verses 1 and 2. You see, those Israelites, they knew that they were God's favored nation, the covenant people of God. They had experienced many blessings. They had been singled out by God. He had rescued them from bondage, from slavery, while other nations continued being slaves of their oppressors. But then they made a big mistake. They thought that there was something special about them, something that caused God to give them favorable nation status because of some goodness on their part. And then God says already in Deuteronomy, it is not because you were a stronger nation, more numerous or better, but it was only my grace. Because I loved you for reasons taken out of myself alone. And so don't you think, Amos says, that that God, because he has rescued you, that he is not going to be concerned about your sins. Therefore, because you are my children, I will punish you. And you know what happened, of course, that later on they were all taken into exile for their sins. But the New Testament is equally emphatic in declaring that God is holy. Yes, Jesus, who taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," went on to say in the same breath, "Hallowed be thy name. May thy name be sanctified by all people, but also and especially by me, by us." God is holy, congregation, in all his ways and in all his relationships. So even if we may call him our Father, which is a great privilege, we still have to do with a holy God who demands respect and reverence when we approach him. And he insists also on our obedience when we walk before him. And once we see the character of God, namely that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is a judge, an all-seeing judge, we will understand why Peter here tells these early Christians, and also us, of course, who read this and to whom we may preach this, that we must pass the time of our journey here, our stay, our pilgrimage, in fear. Yes, the Christian life from beginning to end is a life of fear. But please realize now that Peter is talking here about a wholesome fear. There is, of course, also an unwholesome fear. And the Bible gives examples of that too. We read in Daniel 5 that when King Belshazzar saw the writing of his doom on the palace wall, he became deathly afraid. It says, "Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together." That is not the kind of fear that Peter is talking about. The fear that he has in mind here is one that is consistent with the presence of faith, hope, and love in the same heart, in the same life. It is a fear that serves to promote holiness in the life of a Christian. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, essentially, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, when he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness." That means making holiness perfect in the fear of God. We are concerned here with a child's fear of its father, not the enemy's fear of God. It is not the alarming fear of the guilty sinner who has suddenly been confronted by the holiness of God. It is not the fear that is experienced when a sinner is first brought under conviction, when he realizes he has broken God's law, that he is exposed to the curse of the law, that if he dies in his sins, he will go to hell. That can really produce, should produce, great fear. But that is not what Peter here is referring to. It is rather that holy fear that makes a child of God careful to avoid anything that might disrupt the fellowship between him and his father. Therefore, it is not so much a fear of what God will do to us, but rather of what we do to him when we sin. Peter knew only too well how easy it is to offend God, how we can grieve the Holy Spirit, how we can sin against grace. Many examples are recorded of Peter, how he often acted in such a way that showed that he didn't understand the will of God, that he did not realize who he was in his weakness. He boasted of strength that was really non-existent. He depended so much on himself, and all of that was very grievous to his dear master. But he has learned his lesson. He has been corrected by Jesus, disciplined, and restored. And now, as a good and wise pastor, he cautions his fellow Christians not to do the same thing that he had been doing. We should have a wholesome fear of offending our Lord and Savior, of grieving the Spirit, of sinning against our Father. Here we learn that what our attitude should be, congregation, as Christians. We are to pass the time of our sojourn, our pilgrimage here in fear, showing a spirit of deep concern to please him who is our loving yet also holy Father. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his servant your delight. Your wants shall be his care. What a wonderful life that is. A life of fear in this sense, that we are afraid to do anything that will offend our Lord, that will hurt him. David was afraid of that too already. We read in Psalm 51 that he also says, Lord, I have sinned against thee. I have sinned against thy grace, as we sing it in the Psalter. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. And now the apostle goes on to mention an even greater incentive to fear, and that is found in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, and the King James says vain conversation, futile, empty, aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God is not only our Father, but in Christ he is also our Redeemer. Christ has redeemed us, Peter says. Literally, he has ransomed us. The word ransom, whenever it occurs in the New Testament and in other Greek literature, has to do with the ransoming of prisoners of war, or the emancipation of slaves. And the basic idea is of having someone released by a payment, the payment of a ransom. Until that ransom price is paid, that person, be it a prisoner or a slave, stays where he is, in prison or as a servant, as a slave of his master. Now, Scripture teaches us that the whole human race is in bondage, in the bondage of sin, because of the fall in Adam. Peter defines this bondage as an aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, he says. That is how he sums up the condition of those outside of Christ, be they heathens or be they nominal Christians, but all those who do not know Christ as their Savior, they are living aimless lives, lives without purpose. And that this is so, you can easily conclude from the way most people live in our own society, in our own environment. Sure, people go to work and that may seem that they have a purpose, and in a sense that's true. They provide for their families, but they are for the most part living only for the moment, to make some money, to spend it, to have fun. And they don't know what's going to happen to them when they die. They don't care to know. Maybe they don't believe there's anything that will happen after death. But their whole life, be it a life of 100 years or 50 years or 20 years or shorter, it is aimless. It has no sense or purpose. And so it is with these people. Whether the readers of Peter were Christian Jews or Gentiles, but that makes no real difference. All men by nature are living a vain, empty life, which they have received as a tradition from their fathers. That means it is passed on from father to son, from generation to generation. Man apart from Christ lives a life of vanity, emptiness, futility. Paul says of the heathens that they became vain in their imagination and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1. The best thing that you can say about a Christless soul is that everything he does and everything he says, his whole life, the way of life, is futile, useless. Why? Well, because such a life does not produce any fruits for God's honor, nor does it really produce any fruits that benefit himself or his neighbor. In some outward sense, yes, there is common grace and many people perform acts of kindness for their neighbors. Sure, that is good. But I'm talking now about true spiritual benefit. Apart from Christ, no such fruits can be produced. And where no fruits are produced to the glory of God and the well-being of the neighbor, there God's judgment is clear. Then there is only condemnation. The Apostle Paul calls the works of unbelievers unfruitful works of darkness. But Peter says, you lived like that at one time, but you have been delivered from that life, redeemed, ransomed from this useless way of living. And therefore you should have nothing to do with such things anymore. You see, the early Christians, like we today, they were surrounded by the whole pagan world, and we by the neo-pagan world. And all kinds of things are being done in our society that are condemned by God, by Holy Scripture. And he says, you have nothing to do with the kind of things that are going on in the world. That was your former lifestyle that you inherited from your fathers, but now you have changed. Peter does not just mean that they should no longer live in the gross sins of which were practiced all around them and which are practiced also today, but they must avoid anything that even smacks of sin. If they only remember what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase their redemption, they will be very careful in their walk, in their conduct. Because the price that was paid for their redemption was very high. Peter says, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ you have been set free. Their slavery being spiritual, no amount of human currency could purchase their release. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to liberate them and us if we are believers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ's death on the cross, therefore, had a twofold result. By his sacrifice he paid, but by his death he also brought about a change of disposition in his people, a change of attitude. His sacrifice secured a transformation of character, of outlook. Christians have received from the Lord a new way of looking at things, a new world and life view. They look at the world and life with different eyes than before. And that is what Peter here is getting at. That is the second aspect that he has in view. He's talking really about sanctification rather than justification at this point. Christ died to make his people holy. He died not only to set them free from condemnation, but also and especially to, and in that way, to make his people holy. That is really the most important part of salvation. This is the will of God, Paul says, even your sanctification. And so going back to last week's sermon, God says, be holy for I am holy. Christ gave himself for us, Paul says, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a unique, special people, zealous of good works. Titus 2:13. And in John 17, verse 19, we read that Christ sanctified himself, that is to say, he devoted himself to suffer as a sacrificial victim so that his people might be sanctified through the truth. And Peter says here that the death of Christ should be, for that reason, a mighty incentive to holiness. If once we realize, beloved, what it cost Jesus to set us free from this vain and useless way of life that we all seem to enjoy so much by nature, in which we wallow, in which we find our pleasure, our satisfaction. If we once see what Christ has done to deliver us from that, should we then not spend the rest of our lives here on earth in fear? Should we not be afraid to do anything that offends God, that shows disrespect to our Father? John Brown, one of the commentators on 1 Peter, puts it this way: surely it does not require many words to show that this is a motive, an all-powerful motive to the Christian to avoid sin and to practice duty. Has deliverance from depravity been secured at such a cost, and shall I pour contempt on the divine generosity? Shall I still hug the chains to break asunder which the Lord of glory toiled and bled and died? How can I, in whose room Christ died for sin, how can I any longer live in sin? I talked about the reasonableness of this exhortation. Well, this shows it, how eminently reasonable it is to conclude from the high price that Christ paid for our redemption, that therefore the sin that he took upon himself to atone, the guilt that he came to remove, how can I then indulge in sin and act as though it is no big deal, no big issue? Another commentator, Leighton, puts it this way: far be it from me that I should ever prefer a base lust or anything in this world to him who gave himself to death for me and paid my ransom with his blood. His matchless love has freed me from the miserable captivity of sin and has forever fastened me to the sweet yoke of his obedience. Beautiful words, but they're not just words. They are realities, and they should be so for all of us. Isaiah says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for you a sanctuary. And beloved, this wholesome fear of which the apostle is speaking here must be exercised as long as we are in this world and in this life. It is the best insurance. We talked about insurance this morning, that there are these people that cover themselves with all kinds of eventualities, that they will be protected against whatever may happen to them. Well, this is the best insurance against the day of judgment. Those who fear now in this way that Peter has explained, they will have nothing to fear in that great day when the books of the consciences will be opened. How about you, congregation? How about you, young people, boys and girls, parents? Are you a Christian? I mean the kind of Christians described here in our text. They are people who love God. They call him Father. But they also respect that Father. And they walk in his ways. If Christ has saved you, then he has saved you from the guilt of sin, as well as the power of sin, and yes, also the love of sin and the desire to sin. Beloved, let us test ourselves by these rules, by this rule of the kingdom. Examine yourself, Paul would say, whether you are in the faith. Maybe you say, Pastor, the standards you set are so high. Well, it's not I who set them, the Bible does, God does. But they are high, admittedly. And I can well understand that you would say, now, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, my sins, my shortcomings, who shall stand? That's true. None of us. But there is forgiveness with thee, O Lord, that thou mayest be loved, yes, but also that thou mayest be feared. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.